The text for this morning is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please instruct us, correct us, and edify us through it. And empower us by the Spirit to rightly receive your word unto your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you this morning. I live in Moscow, I think has been mentioned, with my wife Shelley and our five children. I teach theology at New St. Andrews College. I've heard much about you through students and colleagues, and it's been encouraging to hear what God is doing in this community. Well, as mentioned before, the text is Philippians 2, 1 through 11, and if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there now. This is a well-known passage, in part because it contains what has been recognized to be one of the earliest Christian hymns, found in verses 6 through 11. More significant, however, than the beauty of the prose included in this text is the instruction it offers concerning the Christian life. Indeed, what is presented in this passage is nothing less than a distillation of the essence of what it means to live a life that is distinctively Christian. To be a Christian is to be a disciple, a follower of Christ. It is to be a person whose life imitates the pattern provided by the life of Christ. And there's no more condensed summary of what this ought to look like that I know of than that which is given in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. In short, what this passage teaches is that the Christian life is patterned on Christ's example, in which humiliation precedes exaltation. I'll say that again. The Christian life is patterned on Christ's example, in which humiliation precedes exaltation. Now, key to the synopsis given in this passage is the notion that following Christ in this way involves embracing a specific mindset. Imitating Christ, then, is not primarily about doing the exact deeds that Christ did. Rather, it's about a conformity of our disposition to that of Christ's. Christ modeled an attitude for his disciples to follow, an attitude of radical humility. And as we'll see, the well-being and witness of the church is at stake here when it comes to whether God's people take on this attitude. Well, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11 breaks into two main sections. Verses 1 through 4 provide an exhortation unto like-mindedness in the church. And then verses 5 through 11 show that this like-mindedness means having the mindset of Christ, who models embracing humiliation as the way to exaltation. Well, in a few moments, we'll take a close look at our passage. However, before doing so, I'd like to briefly set these verses in their context. Philippi was in Macedonia, a Roman colony situated to the north of Greece. And in the book of Acts, we find that Paul visited Philippi twice, one during his second missionary journey and once during his third. Paul's letter to the Philippians was occasioned by a gift the apostle received from the church. Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians while imprisoned in Rome, and the letter was carried by Epaphroditus, who had brought the Philippian gift to Paul. And the purpose of the letter was to thank the Philippians for their gift and to address problems he had become aware of in the church. And there were three main problems that are evident as we look at the Philippian letter. Number one, there was external opposition to the church. In Philippians 1, 28 to 30, there's reference to adversaries, to suffering, to conflict. Now, while there was no organized governmental persecution of Christians at this point, it's quite likely the church was experiencing things like discrimination, verbal abuse, and harassment. So external opposition to the church, this is the first of the problems that we see present in the church at Philippi. The second problem was the threat of false teaching, and this is cataloged in Philippians chapter 3. It seems that the problem was with the teaching of certain Jewish Christians who taught that circumcision and Jewish dietary laws must continue to be practiced. It's common to refer to these false teachers as Judaizers, similar to what we find in a book like Galatians. So the threat of false teaching, second problem. And third, the third problem involved internal tensions between church members. And we see this in Philippians 4, 2 to 3, where it's noted that there was friction between two prominent women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. So external opposition, the threat of false teaching, and internal tensions, three kinds of problems that were facing the Philippian church. And these individual problems of internal tension, external opposition, and false instruction were causing, you could say, one overarching problem in the church. And that overarching problem was division. Now, whether or not the division in the Philippian church was quite as extreme as what we find in the Corinthian church, nevertheless, it seems like these pressures, these problems were causing divisions within the church. So considering this, the bulk of Philippians is focused on exhorting the church to pursue unity and avoid division. The thesis statement, which sums up Paul's primary exhortation to the church, is found in Philippians 1:27, just before our passage. And it says this: only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, Christians are those who are united in their profession of the good news of Jesus Christ. As the words of the Nicene Creed so fittingly confess, we believe in one God, one Lord, and one church. Division and dissentious conduct has no place in the community which is to be a living testimony of the gospel. Rather, as Paul says, we are to be of one spirit. We are to be of one mind. Now, this is not just a statement that we are to be aligned in our doctrinal commitments, though this is a good thing. More than this, Paul indicates that we must demonstrate unity in the way we relate to one another in the church. We must demonstrate unity in the way we relate to one another in the church. So then what does this kind of unity look like, and how is it accomplished? Well, this is exactly what Paul addresses in verses 1 through 11 of Philippians 2. So let's look now at that first main section of the passage, verses 1 through 4. And what we find here is an exhortation unto like-mindedness. And the passage begins with four if clauses. Four if clauses. The first, if there is any consolation, or you could translate that same word as encouragement. So if there's any consolation or encouragement in Christ, The second if statement, if any comfort of love. Third if statement, if any fellowship of the Spirit. And then the fourth, if any affection or mercy. And you could translate that word mercy as compassion or sympathy. Those would be other terms you could use to help get a sense of the meaning here. So four if clauses. Well, the first three of these if clauses describe, you could say, a subjective feeling of camaraderie and tenderness towards one another in the church, which results from being in Christ and having fellowship through the Spirit. The fourth if clause may refer to the affection and compassion the Philippians have for one another, though I think it's more likely it's a reference to the congregation's attitude towards Paul. Now, in saying if, Paul is not questioning whether these things are true. Rather, he is assuming that what he is describing is actually the case in the Philippian congregation. Looking back to verses 28 to 30 of chapter 1, which describe external opposition to the Philippian church, this feeling of togetherness and warmth possessed by the church members, I think, takes on added significance. The closeness that we feel toward other Christians is heightened when we are in the trenches together and under assault. So Paul, again, is assuming that there is a feeling of camaraderie and tenderness towards one another. I would submit also a feeling of affection and compassion between Paul and the congregation. He's assuming this to be true of the Philippian church. Paul uses this truth, then, to make an emotional appeal. This intimate fellowship ought, he says, to be accompanied by like-mindedness. This intimate fellowship ought to be accompanied by like-mindedness. Now, by mind here, Paul is not simply referring to how the Philippians think. Rather, as one commentator puts it, the force of the word is one's whole attitude, including one's disposition of mind. In verse 2, Paul commands the Philippians to together embrace this shared mindset in order to fulfill his joy. Paul has great affection for the people in this church, which was founded because of his missionary efforts. Like a parent that takes joy in the well-being of their children, Paul took joy in the well-being of this congregation. Earlier in the letter, Paul mentions, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And he goes on to say, I have you in my heart. There's a close bond between Paul and this congregation, and he has deep affection for them. So then, to these Christians whom he is so intimately connected to, these Christians who have experienced Christian intimacy among themselves, Paul then makes an appeal, be like-minded. Embrace, all of you, the same attitude and mental disposition. He adds to this, noting that this like-mindedness involves having the same love and being of one accord in their thinking. So what is this mindset, this attitude, this disposition that Paul is commending to the Philippian church? Well, in verses 3 and 4, he specifies precisely what this mindset is, doing so both negatively and positively. Negatively, it means doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What is selfish ambition? Well, this would include a contentious disposition, a proclivity to rivalry. And conceit would include things like a desire for glory, for praise, or reputation. So negatively, this mindset involves doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Positively, it means in lowliness of mind, in humility, esteeming, meaning counting or considering or regarding, esteeming other people better, we could say more significant than self. So positively, in lowliness of mind, in humility, esteeming other people better than self. That's number one. And number two, It involves looking, viewing attentively, keeping a close watch on not only one's own interests, but also the interests of others. So esteeming other people better than self and looking not only to one's own interests, but also to the interests of others. So then when Paul commands indeed the Philippians to be like-minded, he is referring to a mindset which avoids the divisive promotion of self-interest and instead values and promotes the interests of others, even when it means setting one's own interests aside. Now, when Paul says, esteem other people better than self, he's not talking about a kind of deception, all right? If, for example, you have been gifted, I have not, but if you have, it's a wonderful thing. If you've been gifted with an excellent singing voice, this doesn't mean telling yourself that someone else in the church who can't carry a tune is a better singer than you, right? That's not what this means. The humility which Paul is commending here, the considering others more significant, better than oneself, this does not involve twisting the truth, okay? Rather, it's about an attitude which is inclined to the well-being of others instead of the subjection of their well-being for the sake of one's own. Nor should we understand Paul to mean it's absolutely wrong to attend to our own interests. As one commentator puts it, Paul is not condemning the cultivation of those things which are for our own good. But in thinking about them, we must not become self-centered and allow our own interests to blind us to the needs of others. In all of this, it's worth keeping in mind that Paul, in his command to pursue like-mindedness, is making a personal appeal. He says this, in effect, be like-minded on my account. Consider what would make me rejoice. Paul's joy, of course, is in the Philippians' well-being. So Paul's interest being satisfied is not in any way at odds with the welfare of the Philippian congregation. And ideally, this is the kind of relationship that should exist between church leaders and congregants. I think here of Hebrews 13:17, which states, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. A congregation that submits to godly leadership and instruction promotes both the rejoicing of its leaders and the church's own well-being. Now, while I don't know the details of your life together as a church, I have no doubt that the same dynamic is at work here. Your pastors and elders rejoice when you cheerfully follow their leadership and the church as a whole flourishes under these conditions. So my encouragement to you is to be sensitive to this dynamic and to follow your leaders in a way that will contribute to their joy and your good. Most specifically, considering Paul's instruction in these verses, flee from a contentious spirit. Flee from the desire for your own glory or praise. Instead, pursue an attitude of humility, which does not elevate one's own interests above that of the well-being of the church as a whole. Drawing on Philippians 2:1-4, you ought to embrace this attitude motivated by the fellowship you have experienced as a member of the body of Christ. And Christian fellowship is an extraordinary, supernatural thing. I think of the terms Paul uses for Epaphroditus later in chapter 2. He calls him his brother, his fellow worker, and his fellow soldier. In Christian fellowship, we are all of these things to one another. Brother and sister, co-laborer, fellow soldier, here in the body of Christ, you are family. You are side-by-side laborers. You are brothers in arms. And if you've experienced this, it ought to serve as a motivator for an attitude which seeks after the edification, the building up of the body. But it's not only this experience of Christian fellowship that ought to motivate you. More profoundly, it is the example, which is the reason for this experience, that is the primary motivation for living in such a way. And this brings us to the second main section of our passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Here in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we have the example of Christ. Now, just a word of how this section fits into the rest of what Paul is going to do moving forward in the book. Beginning here in verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul spends the majority of the remainder of his letter to the Philippians supplying examples and counterexamples of what the Christian mindset he is commending ought to look like. And he begins with the example of Christ, which we'll look at in just a moment, followed by the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus and himself. And then along the way, contrasting these positive examples with the negative examples of the Judaizers and Euodia and Syntyche. Now, among these examples, the example of Christ is preeminent. As one scholar puts it, Christ's example here provides the paradigm and pattern for the life of the believer. Christ's example provides the paradigm and the pattern for the life of the believer. What is this pattern? What is this paradigm? Well, using the vernacular of Reformed theology, the pattern sketched here can be described as Christ's states of humiliation and exaltation. Christ's states of humiliation and exaltation. Verses 5 through 8 deal with the former, Christ's state of humiliation, and verses 9 through 11 deal with the latter, Christ's state of exaltation. Now, in the background of all of this is the notion of Christ as the second Adam, and I'm going to show you how that is. But we're just going to have a brief theology lesson and talk a little bit about covenant theology. Scripture teaches that there are two overarching covenant heads in Scripture, Adam and Christ, the second Adam. Every person that has ever lived apart from Christ is represented by one of these heads. Adam was, from a historical perspective, the first covenant head. In the Garden of Eden, he entered into a covenant with God wherein his actions would lead to either the blessing of life or the curse of death for all of his progeny. And sadly, you know the story. He acted out of pride rather than out of humility. He did not consider how his actions would impact others, but you could say sought a shortcut to exaltation. And as a result, the entire human race was plunged into the curse of death. The pursuit of exaltation led to extreme humiliation. And yet, as Genesis 3:15 attests, a passage which is referred to as the first gospel, God showed mercy to human beings. Death would not be the last word. Still, because of Adam's failure, if humanity was to experience God's blessing, another covenant head was needed. Now, the Old Testament supplies a record of the failures of mortal men to bring about the kind of blessing that was needed. And it also eagerly anticipates the coming of a one who will succeed in gaining the blessing Adam and his descendants failed to achieve. And the New Testament presents Christ as the one anticipated in the Old Testament. In the words of 1 Corinthians 15:45, he is the last Adam. He is the second covenant head, the head of what is often referred to as the covenant of grace. Now, while fallen humanity is bound to retrace Adam's pattern, pursuing a kind of exaltation which results only in humiliation, pursuing life in a way that ends in death, Christ affected the greatest of reversals. He chose the path of humiliation so that the exaltation of eternal life would be credited to all those whom he represents. Now, the incredible thing is that while Adam really had something to gain for himself in all of this, Christ did not. He was and is the person of the eternal, unchangeable Son of God. According to his divine nature, nothing could be lost or gained, which is why the Son took on a human nature. Only by doing so could he do that which was needed to bring about the redemption of fallen humans. Only by means of a human nature could he come under the law and perfectly obey it on behalf of those he would covenantally represent. And only by means of a human nature could he take on the penalty of death for those who, under Adam, had broken the law. This, then, is why the Son of God added to himself a human nature in the incarnation, so that his perfect obedience would be credited to us and our disobedience credited to him. But there's more. In embracing the greatest humiliation, which led to the greatest exaltation, Christ not only accomplished the greatest of redemptions, he also supplied us with a template, with a pattern for what our lives ought to look like. Look at verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, which precedes Paul's account in this ancient hymn of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. What does Paul say? He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mindset, let this attitude, let this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ's disposition, his attitude, his mindset is to be our disposition, our attitude, our mindset. Furthermore, attention to Christ's undergoing of these states of humiliation and exaltation ought to serve as a motivation for doing so. Now, it's good to have biblical examples of humility like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we find those in the letter to Philippians following Christ being set forth as an example. So it's good to have these examples, and it's good to have faithful Christians that we know who provide an example of this attitude for us. But ultimately, it is the example of Christ which we must look to. Christ shows us how to live as his followers, and he does not require anything of us that he has not first done. Though he, as the eternal Son, is our creator, he condescended to become a creature through assuming a human nature. And having done so, his earthly life was marked by extreme humility. He made himself of no reputation, we find here in Philippians 2. He made himself of no reputation. He embraced servitude. He suffered, and he obeyed the Father to the point of allowing himself to be murdered at the hands of his creatures in a manner which signified being placed under God's curse, death on the cross. Reflecting on this, when I started to think just how quickly we all become irritated when we feel that others have not given us our due, how easily we become annoyed by the wants and the needs of others, whether in the workplace, the home, in traffic, or even in church gatherings. Our disposition is so often the same of that of the first Adam. We want to be exalted without first being humbled. Now, Adam's root sin, pride, is the sin that we all default to in our fallen condition. But if you have been baptized into Christ, you are no longer in Adam, and you have been freed by the power of Christ's Spirit, which is now in you to live another way. You've been freed to, as Christ did, willingly and joyfully elevate the needs of others above your own. And in pursuing this downward path of Christ-like humiliation, you look forward to exaltation as God blesses your humility both in this life and the life to come. It's not wrong to want to be exalted, but there is a good and righteous way to pursue it. In order to see this, we need to look to the example of Christ and pattern our lives on that example. Well, in conclusion, I want to return to Paul's thesis statement in his letter to the Philippians, which I mentioned near the beginning of the sermon, and is found in chapter 1, verse 27. He says this, I'll read it again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. My hope and prayer for all of you is that this would characterize you as a church, that your conduct would be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you would stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, one mindset, one disposition, one attitude, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that in doing so, you would be, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2:15, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, as Paul makes abundantly clear in Philippians, this will not be true of you unless you remain unified, whether by means of opposition from without, false teaching, or conflict within. The enemy is always at work seeking to divide the people of God. And the solution which Paul presents here is actually, I think, a simple one to understand, but it's a very difficult one to live out. Paul says this, embrace an attitude, a mindset, which avoids the divisive promotion of self-interest and instead values and promotes the interests of others. This mindset is yours in Christ Jesus, who provided you a pattern of humility to retrace day to day, hour by hour, minute to minute. So look to Christ, and don't be discouraged when you fail to imitate Christ's example, but do be quick to repent and actively pursue Christ's way of humility. The impact of doing so has consequences for your life now and in the life to come, for you individually and corporately, and for the impact of your witness to Christ. Well, on that note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words from the Apostle Paul, these words that are the Word of God. And thank you, most of all, for the example of Christ. Thank you that the eternal Son condescended to take on human flesh, to obey the law in our stead and take on the penalty for our sin. Lord, I pray that for all of us, we would, by the empowerment of your Spirit, be able to follow your instruction, that we would look out for the interests of others. We'd consider one another more significant than self, that by embracing this attitude, this mindset, that we would be unified as the body of Christ, and thereby that our witness would be used in a way that would be transformative in this world. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.